Okay. Or another verse of a song?
Yeah. Sing it again. Mm-hmm.
Good evening. Good to see you tonight. We're happy that you're here. Who is God? Really? In answering that question, we must not be too presumptuous to think that somehow we can fully comprehend the mystery of God. Last week, we're kind of trying to follow a train of thought on Sunday nights, and that is trying to look at what Scripture says as God reveals Himself to us and get a glimpse into who God is. And we've seen so far that God is knowable, and the reason He's knowable is because He's revealed Himself to us in Scripture. And we can be confident, and we should have a great level of assurance that we can know what He has revealed Himself to be in Scripture. But last week, I pushed a little bit on that and said, we need to tread lightly. Now, what I meant by tread lightly is not that we can't come confidently before God with what He's revealed Himself to be, but rather, we need to be very cautious about thinking that just because God has revealed some things to us about Himself, that somehow we can probe the depths and know more than what He has revealed. Because God is much bigger than us. Yes, we were made in God's image, after His likeness. So we are like God, but that does not mean that God is like us. It's not a two-way street in that regard. God is wholly different. He is incomprehensible, really, beyond what He has revealed of Himself in His Word. He is so much bigger, so much grander, so much more majestic than anything we experience that we should be very cautious about thinking that somehow we can fully comprehend the mystery of Him. So, with that being said, I want us to walk into another area of that tonight. But let's start with a prayer. Would you bow? Almighty Father, we are grateful and humbled that You've revealed Yourself to us. We recognize our lowly state. Because of our sinfulness especially, we are undeserving to approach You. And yet because of Jesus, You have crowned us with glory and honor. And that does not make us arrogant, not when we see what Jesus did, but it makes us tremendously humble and grateful. Father, we confess our prideful ways and how that we too often think that somehow we can master a study of You. But like the depths of the ocean, the more we enjoy the beauty of those waters, the deeper they get. And so we rejoice and we relish the beauty of who You are as You've shown Yourself to us in Your Word. Help us to have a spirit of continual learning, to never think we've arrived or probed the depths of You, but to be lifelong learners that sit at Your feet. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Although the mystery of God in many ways is something you and I cannot fully comprehend, we should be thankful to God that He has given us a glimpse of Himself. And that is a tremendous gift. As I closed my thoughts rather hurriedly last week, I didn't get to share something that I intended to, so I'd like to share it tonight as we get started, and that is that God has He has cracked the door that we might get a peek into His glory. And we should bask in the warmth of that light and be satisfied. But, which I said that last week, if you recall. But we shouldn't worry about the fact that the door is not completely open. Because if the door to God's full majesty and glory and presence were fully opened to us, it would no doubt overwhelm us like looking directly into the brightness of the sun. Now, God has revealed Himself to us in such a way that we can bask in the warmth of that light. And we should enjoy the beauty and the illumination that Him opening that door brings. And God, in fact, has revealed to us enough, although it, in some ways, it may only just crack the door of the full mystery of God. He's cracked the door enough that we could spend, you and I, we could spend a lifetime in contemplation and exploration of that glimpse. Toward that end, I want to share with you the words of Charles Spurgeon, a very well-known prince of preachers of a bygone era. He delivered a sermon in January of 1855 in England. And when he said what I'm about to read to you, he was 20 years old. The contemplation of God is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can grapple with and feel a kind of self-content and go on our way with the thought, "Behold, I am wise." But when it comes to this master science, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depth and that our eagle eye cannot see to its height, we turn away saying, "I know nothing." No subject of contemplation will tend to more humble the mind than the thought of God. But while the subject humbles the mind, it also expands it. He who often thinks of God will have a larger mind. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of God. In contemplating Christ, there is a balm for every wound. In musing on the Father, there is a release for every grief. And in the influence of the Holy Spirit, there is an ointment for every sore. Would you lose your sorrow? Would you drown your cares? Then go, plunge yourself into the Godhead's deepest sea. Be lost in its immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated. I know nothing that can so comfort the soul, so calm the swelling billows of sorrow and grief, so speak peace to the winds of trial as a devout musing upon the subject of God. So that's what we've been trying to do, is to allow our feeble minds to muse on the subject of God. And tonight, I want us to turn to His love and compassion. Listen to the testimony of Scripture tonight as I share several passages with you, and try to put your mind in a place of deep meditation as you muse upon the compassion and love of your God. 1 John 3:1-2. Think how much the Father loves us. He loves us so much that He lets us be called His children, as we truly are. But since the people of this world did not know who Christ is, they cannot know who we are. My dear friends, we are already God's children, though what we will be hasn't yet been seen. But we do know that when Christ returns, we will be like Him, because we will see Him as He truly is. 1 John 4:9-10. God showed His love for us when He sent His only Son into the world to give us life. Real love isn't our love for God, but His love for us. God sent His Son to be the sacrifice by which our sins are forgiven. Jeremiah 31:3. The Lord appeared to us in the past, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with unfailing kindness. Deuteronomy 33:12. Let the beloved of the Lord rest secure in Him, for He shields him all day long, and the one the Lord loves rests between His shoulders. Romans 8:35-39. Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean He no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity, or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? As the Scriptures say, for your sake, we're killed every day. We are being slaughtered like sheep. No, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. And I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love, neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither our fears for today or our worries about tomorrow. Not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in sky above or in the earth below, indeed nothing in all creation, will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Zephaniah 3:17. For the Lord your God is living among you. He is a mighty Savior. He will take delight in you with gladness. With His love, He will calm all of your fears. He will rejoice over you with joyful songs. Isaiah 54:10. For the mountains may move and the hills disappear, but even then my faithful love for you will remain. My covenant of blessing will never be broken, says the Lord who has mercy on you. And Romans 5:5-8. And this hope will not lead to disappointment, for we know how dearly God loves us, because He has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with His love. But God showed His great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. Again, while God has given us glimpses of Himself, the full magnitude of God is incomprehensible to us, and so then, too, is the magnitude of His love. When it comes to the love of God and His compassion, I will say to you that it gives me some, I kind of wrestle a bit with the fact that often we will, it's very common for Christians to speak of God's unconditional love. I'm sure I have even used that phrase. But as I thought more about that in preparation for this lesson, I asked myself the question, and I just ask you to ask yourself too, is God's love truly and utterly unconditional? I think a lot of times when folks hear the idea of God's unconditional love, I think in one way it communicates exactly what we've emphasized with these readings. That God is relentless in His pursuit of us and His offer of grace and forgiveness. But I must say that I do have a bit of some concern when folks speak of His unconditional love, maybe in such a way that maybe they think that they can continue to live in rebellion of God and His will, and God will still love them and embrace them despite open rebellion to Him. For years, Christians have used the phrase, well, God hates the sin and loves the sinner. And I know what we mean by that, and I think we've tried to communicate a good message with that language. But there is a sense in which I think God really does have His holiness and His purity demands that that sin be justly punished. And because of that, the sin is so closely associated with the sinner, it's not just that God sends sin to hell. He sends sinners to hell. So I think maybe we need a bit of clarification about the compassion and love of God. And so I want to just share a few observations with you to maybe give us a little bit sharper point and clarity on the love of God. I want to outline quickly for you five ways in which I think the love of God is presented in Scripture, and I'm not going to thoroughly explore these. I just want to briefly touch on them. First of all, God's love is demonstrated first and foremost in His very nature, in His essence. There is within the one God a triune nature of Father, Son, and Spirit, and this nature of God's triune existence is one of love that in fact exists within Himself and is not dependent upon anything else. You find passages like John 3 and verse 35 or John 5 and verse 20 where Jesus will say things like to the Father, you have always loved me. We've always had this love for one another. So at its essence, all love of God emanates forth from His very nature. Secondly, that nature of God is of His love within Himself is extended outward in a providential way in His love over all creation. Jesus would talk of this in Matthew 6, verses 25 and following, when He would talk about the fact that the lilies of the field don't have to worry about being clothed, or the birds of the air don't have to worry about gathering food into barns. Why? Because God in His love exercises providential care over all of His creation. It is in this same way that God exhibits that love, like in Matthew 5 and verse 45, that God causes the love of His benevolence to bring rain both on the just and the unjust indiscriminately. It is a blessing of the love of God and His providential love over creation. So, coming outward from God's nature is His providential love over what He has made. But then thirdly is God's redeeming love toward a fallen world. God has a love that would be the impetus for Him sending His Son. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. What world? This fallen world. He had such a love for us, even in all of our sinfulness and all of our brokenness, that he would send his only begotten Son for us all. That's his redeeming love for a fallen world. Fourthly, and now we're starting to get a bit more specific, God even then shows a more focused and particular kind of love toward his covenant elect people. For instance, in the Old Testament, you find that God showers his love and centers his love specifically upon the nation of Israel as the elect. You see this in language, for instance, Esau, I have, Jacob, I have loved, but Esau, I have hated. Now, that doesn't mean he necessarily God hates, but it's that this is this elective love, this particular love that is focused toward God's elect people. And today, that was true of Israel in the Old Covenant. Today, Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ has loved the church, and he gave himself up for her. God's redeeming love sent the Son into the world as the hope of redemption, and he extended his love to the fallen world. But God's love is only received by and focused upon those that that accept that love. So who did Jesus particularly die for? He died to provide the hope of salvation. He's not willing that any should perish, and he provides his love, of extended love, to the whole fallen world. But Jesus died for the church, for those that would come into a covenant relationship with him, his elective love, because he gave himself up for her, for the church. And then fifthly, and a little bit more specifically, God's love for his people is shown especially on those that, out of a desire to want to love God for what God has done, continue in his love through obedience. In Jude 21, Jude says, keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, there's something implied there, that you can choose to live in such a way that is outside of the love of God, out of his special focused love for his people. Or for instance, John 15:9, where Jesus is talking about the vine and the branches, and we should be connected to him. Jesus says in there, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And there's this relationship of love and willing obedience, a desire for obedience. There's all of that. And then he says, remain in my love, which again implies that you could live in such a way as to not remain in his love. So specifically, God's salvific love, his salvation love, is not for all people. It is for those that are in Christ, which shows why we must do all that we can to try to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with our family members and our friends. And we need to send missionaries, and we need to be evangelistic ourselves, is because that is where the focus of the benefit of God's particular love and salvation love is found, is in Christ. It's toward this end, I would just share with you a passage that maybe we've kind of ignored some. I think I've not really noticed it as much as I had in preparation for this lesson, that shows the gravity of this, just how important that this is. That yes, God's love is for those that are in a relationship with him, and particularly in Christ in the New Covenant age. But in Psalm 11, listen to this, Psalm 11, verses 4 through 6. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. He observes everyone on earth, and his eyes examine them. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked, those who love violence, he hates with a passion. On the wicked, He will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur, a scorching wind will be their lot. For the Lord is righteous, he loves justice, and the upright will see his face. Now, I don't think that that psalm is reflecting a bad theology of somehow saving yourself by your works. I think what that is reflecting is that the way in which you live your life, whether a life in the pathway of obedience that is seeking God or a pathway of disobedience that is in rebellion to God, really does matter. That God's love is not just an, I'm going to overlook all things and I'm just going to embrace you in my love. It is more focused that God is very much concerned that we be in a relationship with Him, that we be under the protective power and safety and refuge of Jesus Christ. That's where we have to be, is in a connected relationship with Him. To try to really drive it home, I want to go to the passage that really would be the premier passage, I think, in any study or sermon on God's love and compassion, and that's 1 John 4. 1 John 4, the most memorable part probably is the fact that verse number 16 says, God is love. He is. Not God has love, not God shows love, God is love. But we must be careful to understand and define love not by our presuppositions, but let God define what real love is. Not some kind of romanticized love, not some kind of sentimental love, not some kind of wishy-washy love, but a real deep, substantive, robust kind of love that is at the very nature of God. We should let God define for us love rather than us superimposing our definitions of love back onto Him. So, in broader context of where John says God is love, listen to the importance he places that if you want to experience God's love has been honed like a laser to be received through relationship with His Son, Jesus Christ. Beginning back at verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God, verse 9, this is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. That's how you experience the love of God. Here's how God showed His love, is by sending His Son, and the way we experience that love is by living through Him. Not outside of Him, thinking I'm going to get the love of God outside of Christ or outside of a relationship with Him, but it is through Him. This is love, verse 10, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That is key. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God lives in us, and His love is made complete in us. You know, there's been many songs where people have recognized that really what the world needs, all the world needs is just love. If we could just That's the solution for all the world's problems. It would bring peace. It would bring reconciliation to so many different problems in our world if we just had love. Yes, love is the solution. But if we know that, think about this now. If we know love is the solution, Why is it not happening? Because you can know something in theory, but it never will actually practically happen unless it comes through the conduit with which that love is possible, and that is through relationship in Jesus Christ. You've got to be in Christ. That's the only way that this love can live in you and can be manifested outward toward others, is you've got to know that you first were loved. It's not that you loved God first, but that God loved you first, and He put His love inside of you. And so you got to be changed by that. You and I do. By the magnitude of God's love and compassion and the extent to which He has gone for you and me. Verse 13. This is how we know that we live in Him and He is in us. He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love that God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. But the one who fears is not made perfect in love, but we love because He first loved us. And whoever claims to love God yet hates his brother or sister is a liar. But whoever does not love their brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And He has given us this command: anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. Frederick Lehmann wrote a hymn, and he was searching for the last verse. He wrote the first two verses, and he couldn't figure out how to close the song. When he came into contact with, or at least heard of, that there was a nearby insane asylum, where an inmate that was particularly deranged had recently died. And they went into his cell and they found words inscribed on the cell wall that we only recently have discovered that he didn't in fact author this, but instead he was actually quoting, we believe, an 11th century Jewish poet. And he took those words from a deranged person in an insane asylum off a prison wall from an 11th century Jewish poet, and he put those words to the melody he had written, and it fit perfectly for the third verse. And you know it well. Could we with ink the ocean fill? And were the skies of parchment made? Were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. We sing that song often, the love of God. Beautiful words that are trying to begin to capture the magnitude of God's love for us. That if you could somehow take all the oceans of the world and remove all the water and fill them with ink, and if every sky as you looked above was just parchment in every direction, and every stalk of every plant on the planet was a quill, and every human being that ever lived was a scribe by trade, you could not. There wouldn't be enough parchment, nor enough ink, nor enough quills to contain the whole to describe the love of God. And that's why poets have tried to capture the beauty of God's love. We sing about God's love. In fact, I was really moved a few weeks ago whenever there was a member that came to me And this was before the sermon. It wasn't because of anything of the sermon, but after the sermon was over, and at the end of the assembly, met me in the foyer and said, and was just nearly in tears, and he said, I've never felt like this before. I never knew a song could so move me. He said, we sang about the love of God. He was speaking of the greatest commands, that God is love. And that truth hit his heart like it had never hit it before. And in that moment, he was absolutely brought to an unbelievable awakening for who God is and what God had done for him. And he asked me to pray with him, which I was happy to do. But poets and songwriters have tried to capture the love of God. And we can read scripture after scripture to try to capture the magnitude of his compassion and love for us. But there is nothing on earth that'll show you the love of God more than just looking at Jesus. He is the manifestation of God's love for you. And he is the avenue through which you can experience that love. So tonight, all of us need to ask ourselves the question, am I in a relationship with Jesus? Have you been born again in baptism? If so, you are in that relationship. But have you cultivated the relationship? Because as we talked about this morning, you can have a love for God, but you can let that love grow weak. And maybe it needs to be rekindled. Maybe you need to strengthen that relationship that you have with Christ. Because that's what you were made for, is to experience the beauty of God's love and that the Holy Spirit has shed abroad in our hearts. And tonight, if you need prayers of encouragement, if we can help you in any way to in a more deep and meaningful way experience the love of God, we'll do what we can to help you as we stand together.